For our scripture reading, I want to read first from 1 Corinthians, just a verse or two. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and 28. Yeah. Speaking of the church, he writes, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." I'll go on. "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of our miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." And then in Ephesians 4, I'll read the entire chapter of Ephesians 4, again speaking about the church and how God provides for his people. Paul writing, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but he that also descended first into the lowest parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all sinners, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Spirit of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understand darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth as in Jesus, that ye have put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye be put on the And ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may be minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So we read these passages concerning the Church of Jesus Christ being the body. It's often referred to as the body, and of certain offices or office bearers or certain gifts that God has given to his church. One of those ways that we address the church is that, of course, Christ is head over all. He's the head of the church. We sang Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." He's the good shepherd, as we know in the New Testament. Then someone picked the song, "The Child of a King." Essentially the same thing. The king is one who protects and guards his people. And we belong to him as our king. Now, God tells us in the Word that he's the creator of all things. All things except himself, because he's not created. He alone is uncreated. He's the creator of all things from eternity. And not only that, did he create all things, he governs. He rules over everything he created. He's Lord. He's sovereign over great things, things too big for us to imagine, galaxies or whatever you want to think of as big, and for you and me, and for even smallest molecules in our bodies. Not only that, he determines everything that comes to pass. You have your own thoughts. I know they're yours. Nobody thought of them for you. You think no one else knows your thoughts, yet God determines even the thoughts and intents of our hearts in a way that somehow doesn't do any violence to our will. And we're given moral choices. We're responsible to choose what is right and good and to reject what is evil, and yet in a way that our minds struggle to understand, that it's God who determines the process and outcome of our choices, whether it's good or bad. And yet God is not the author of evil. Now, when it comes to the church, we also believe that he is the Lord and head of the church. There's none other than Jesus Christ. He has a special relationship to his people. He calls us his brothers. He says he's not ashamed to be called our brother. He's not cold. He's warm. He's not distant. He's close. He's not mechanical. He loves us. He's called our good shepherd, and we're the sheep of his pasture. We sometimes sing how the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul, and so forth. He guards, protects you and me, and we're instructed to pray to him and call on him to do that which he is most willing to do. But sometimes it seems hard because God... Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. God's invisible. Can you touch him? No, he's intangible. Can you actually hear his voice? No, he's inaudible. How am I supposed to know what he wants me to do? How is the church supposed to know what it should do? Well, long ago, in the childhood days of the church, God did make himself visible. It's called a theophany. He made himself audible when he spoke to certain people. He spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke to Noah, told him to build a big ark, and other people in the Bible. And he spoke to the children of Israel from the mountain on Sinai. And Moses began to write something, the Bible. And that's how God speaks to us and tells us what is right and what is wrong, what we must do, what we must not do. The Bible today is the only true and perfect verbal source of communication from God to us. It's actually preferable than the scary appearances and loud thunderings of the past. It's preferable. It's better. God speaks to us in words. His word comes to his people. Yes, I know he shows his glory through natural means too. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But that natural revelation can never solve anyone's problems or lead anyone to Christ. We can say, "How great thou art. I hear the rolling thunder." We learn the greatness of God. We cannot learn salvation through nature. We're sinners, and as sinners, we're so clouded with sin, we're never on our own able to interpret nature properly. Without the Spirit of God, we're never able to get what God wants us to know and believe. The natural mind always perverts what God wishes to know about himself. And it's our natural tendency to exchange the glory of God to something perverse and something untrue. But thankfully, God fixed his love on certain people, the elect of you and other people throughout the world, and gave you information beyond what you see with your natural eyes and hear with your natural ears. And Jesus even calls this, not that you see with your eyes, but you have eyes to see and ears to hear. that is something beyond just the body parts. Your minds become so changed that things begin to come into focus. You begin to see yourself for what you truly are, not good but sinful and opposed to all that's good, not independent and self-sufficient and self-reliant, but dependent and unable. You're made to feel deep sorrow, and at the same time, you're given something else, a faith that passes all human understanding, a faith in God. We simple people that we are now know things that are hidden from the wise and prudent, and yet are revealed to even meek people like you and me. Simple people, and the wise and prudent, not always revealed to them. Not only does God enlighten you to his holy will, but he tells you in his word that you're unable to serve him or please him by your own efforts. Now, this is a hopeless situation, or so it seems, because there's no way on your own you can ever hope to please God, neither by atoning for your offenses, certainly, nor overcome your alienation from God. There's no ladder that you can even climb up halfway. You come to realize that your alienation from the living God can only mean your eternal death. Hell. You cannot reconcile yourself to God. He's perfectly holy. He demands perfection, and you are by nature thoroughly corrupt and unholy. Hopeless? But that's where the wonderful love of God is seen at its best, because while you were yet in your sins, God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for you. And he gives you the promise that all who repent and believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's true you can never reconcile yourself to God, yet he takes the initiative to reconcile you to himself through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Who can ascend? No one can ascend, but he comes down to us. The blessing is that God speaks to you and me and to all his children and tells us what to believe and what we must do. It's always been so. Even way back in what people today call prehistoric times. You know what prehistoric times are? That's when God created Adam and Eve, and they had children, and people began to multiply on the earth, and Noah built his ark, and so on. Those are prehistoric times. God appeared and spoke to people in various and sundry ways. Various and sundry ways. That's a scriptural term. He spoke to Adam and Eve in audible words. He spoke to Noah and told him to build the great wooden ark. He spoke to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They actually heard him and other patriarchs. He spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. In time when the children of Israel grew to become no longer just a family with a patriarch, but a nation, some things began to change. He spoke less and less audibly through prophets, but more and more through an intermediary. This was the people at the people's insistence, you remember. They said, when given the choice, do you want to continue to hear God thundering from the mountain? They said, no, 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 no. Let him speak to you, Moses, a prophet. Let him speak to us through prophets. They were terrified when God audibly spoke to them directly from the mountain. They asked God through Moses not to speak to them directly audibly anymore, but to speak to them through Moses and through the prophets and not to everyone like that. And write it down for us. And God therefore established the office of prophet, and from that time on, God would almost always speak to his people through prophets. One time he spoke to someone through a donkey, so he can speak different ways. The first great prophet we know was Moses. God spoke to Moses and still speaks to us through Moses. Do you know that? He still speaks to you through Moses, only what's different now is that God inspired Moses to write down exactly what he was told. That way, even though Moses died, as we all must, and was buried, the words of God which were given to Moses live on for you to read in the first five books of the Bible. This marks the beginning of the blessed word of God, the most precious gift we have on earth. At first, there were only five books, or six if you include the ancient book of Job, also very ancient. The people of God now had prophets, and even better, they had the earliest books of the Bible. And Moses, after Moses, there were Joshua, who also wrote a book of the Bible, and Samuel, who wrote books of the Bible, followed by David, who wrote most of the Psalms, Solomon, Asaph, who wrote more Psalms and Proverbs. There are other prophets like Nathan, Elijah, and Elisha, and others who were inspired to speak, but perhaps not everything they were inspired to write. Later in the history of God's church, God raised up the great prophets we're familiar with, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and others, who wrote the remaining larger books of the Old Testament. This collection of holy writings was precious, and it was the only way God communicated to his people for years. It was sufficient for that time. This is the formation of the Bible. We still have the Old Testament today, and we understand that the sum of the Old Testament message is this, that God is going to be sending a Savior. It gets clearer and clearer and clearer as you read through. A Savior to die for our sins for his people. And the people of God lived in hopeful anticipation for that for centuries, right up until an angel appeared to a special young woman in a vision and told her something very wonderful. Well, you know that story, right? With the conception of Mary by the Holy Ghost, the Word of God became flesh. And 9 months later, a son was born in a manger in Bethlehem. Jesus dwelt among us. He preached wonderful words with authority. This is still God communicating to us directly through words, verbally. He spoke specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, directly, audibly. He also demonstrated his authority visibly. The people of God received him warmly, but certain of the church leaders of the day became jealous and hated him. Jesus was destined to suffer and die and to rise again and ascend up to heaven. He wouldn't always be here in the flesh. He told his disciples that, and the disciples didn't like that. They didn't want to go. Where you go, we want to come too. He says, you're not permitted yet. But he said, I must go. And he even said, but it's better for you that I go away. Imagine that. It's better for you that I go away. How can it be better if Jesus goes away? We still need words. We still need his governance. How does Jesus continue to rule over his people, to intercede for them and care for their needs and speak to them since he's not here? Well, unbeknownst to them at the time, God was already preparing certain chosen followers of Jesus to fulfill these needs that we have through certain officially elected men, pastors, elders, deacons. He commissioned certain men to write his words, much like Moses and Elijah and prophets of old. You may have heard of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, Jude. I think you're familiar with their writings. Another named Paul would also write as one born out of time. Through these men, God would quickly bring his written revelation to perfection. And then there would be no longer any need for special communication through the old various and sundry means. You see? Well, it's important to understand that. We have the better revelation. You have it right beside you or in front of you. But at that time, not just yet. Jesus ascended into glory, but he continued to manifest himself through extraordinary means as well as ordinary. Right up until the last words of the book of Revelation were penned. For a time, right up until the completion of the 66 books of the Bible as we know it, God continued to speak through various and sundry methods, through chosen vessels and chosen means. And we call this age, as things were coming to a close, the revelation was coming to perfection, the apostolic age. This lasted right up until the point when the last verses of the last book of the Bible were completed, which strictly forbid anyone to add one more word, because that's completed. It's perfect now. This apostolic age, when God was revealing himself in voices and miracles and signs and wonders, was temporary. It's clearly temporary. It was actually very short-lived. About one generation. It was the last of the childhood years of the people of God just before they became adults. In the same way that a child may need a picture book, you have some of these little kids, they want the parents to read to them, and they open up a book that's about 18 by 18 inches, and inside are a lot of pictures, maybe more pictures than words. In the same way, the church needed extraordinary gifts. But they're inferior to words. It's understandable. Just as adults don't need pictures in their books, so the maturely established church no longer relies on the extraordinary helps, the pictures, as it were, that were present in the early apostolic age. The mature church in which we live neither has nor needs extraordinary persons and gifts that were present in the early church, the baby church. But for a time, yes, for a time, God graciously accommodated his slow but maturing people. We're told for this last period of transition, God gave some in the church, first apostles, here's some of the people and gifts that he gives, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracle workers, then gifts of tongues, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. What were these special offices and these special gifts that were present in the early church? Similarly, in the passage we read from Ephesians, the church at Ephesus were told that after Jesus ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ until we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that even though Jesus did ascend on high, and he's still there, he's still living, he looks down, and he still hears your prayers, he still intercedes for you as your great high priest, he has officers on church. He had certain ones in the apostolic age, and we have these listed here. These are the gifts that God gave the maturing church, specifically in those tail-end days of the Jewish church and in the commencement of the Catholic or universal church as we know it today. Do we have these extraordinary gifts today? Some people think we have all of them. Some claim to have tongue speakers in their church. Some claim to have prophets, workers of miracles. But the Bible is clear that not all these gifts remain. What we call the ordinary ones remain, while the others, the miraculous ones, do not. We call them the extraordinary gifts. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of correcting some fanaticism and misuse of the extraordinary gifts, which were peculiar to that age, he tells of their cessation. He was speaking to believers living in the twilight of the old outmoded Jewish form of the church in 1 Corinthians 13. The Corinthian church had a problem, you know, they had a lot of problems. But one of them was glorifying the miraculous gifts. They thought they were the best because they were most spectacular. But the Bible calls them the lesser gifts, the gifts which were soon to pass away. The foolish Corinthians, for example, imagined that the special ability God gave the infant church for some persons to speak in foreign languages made them somehow superior to those who didn't have that gift. Note that all gifts come from God anyway. This gift was appropriate for the people of God, which was breaking out of the shell of the Hebrew or Aramaic speaking Israel into the world of Gentiles with its thousands upon thousands of different cultures and different tongues. They were told plainly that the inferior gifts shall soon vanish away. Paul explains that for this time we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that is when the perfect, complete body of Scripture is complete, then that which is in part, the days of the extraordinary and inferior gifts, shall be done away. When the perfect is come, that which is done in part shall be done away. They're useful for children, but they have an expiration date. The church must and will certainly mature into adulthood, he taught, when you no longer need a picture book, no longer need miracles, but only the purely inspired words. This is where sola scriptura begins. When I was a child, Paul says, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. He's speaking about himself, but he's speaking about the church in comparison. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. In the same way, the church needs to mature, and as it does, it must let go of the visible, the picture books with the inferior revelations and visions and dreams and signs and wonders and miracles and all that. For now, before this perfect 66 books of the Bible are written, we see through a glass darkly. But then face to face. And now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. It's the Bible, reading of the Bible, and hearing of the word preached that opens you to understand yourself. Concluding, you know well with these precious words, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. There's a wonderful verse in the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews that confirms this in answer to the question of how does God speak to us today? How does God direct us today? How does he command us today? It begins, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who is the Word made flesh. Now, on the list of special gifts that God gave the apostolic church in its transformative years, he mentions prophets. These would be prophets like Moses and Elijah. We don't have such prophets anymore. We have their word, though, in the Old Testament. He gave some apostles. Apostles. Well, how are apostles different from prophets? This would be those chosen by Christ to lay the foundation of the church and to complete the body of the inspired writings that we know as the New Testament. With that, it's finished. And so the apostles, along with the prophets, are special men and gifts that the church doesn't have anymore, doesn't need anymore, because the scripture's written. In fact, it's forbidden for anybody to claim such a title. I know some people today claim to be prophets and apostles. They're either ignorant, I hope they're just ignorant, or what's worse, downright liars. I'll let God be their judge. The next gift that's mentioned is evangelists. Do we have that gift today? Well, there's some argument about what this means. If it's referring to a pastor who, instead of pastoring a congregation like Reverend Pugliotti, is the pastor of this congregation, maybe he doesn't have a church, but he's evangelizing. That is, he's trying to plant churches, if you might say, establishing new congregations. I can accept if that's the meaning of the word, and it's valid for today, but he's just a pastor. After that is pastors, and I think we all agree this office has not passed away. And I'll tell you why more later, but it's still valid for the church today. The Church of Christ still has pastors. The next one is teachers. Now, we don't usually think of teachers as an office. If we get a new Sunday school teacher, we don't lay hands on this new teacher and ordain him to the office, but we say, okay, you can teach the Sunday school. A teacher isn't an extraordinary office like miracle workers, and so we understand there are teachers in the church today. However, we don't think of it as an office, but the universal responsibility of pastor and elders and those you know to teach those who know less. And, for example, a clear example, the aged women are to what? Teach the younger women. Teach them what? To be sober, to love their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Some people defend the idea of a seminary professor as the teachers involved here, and they are ordained as such, maybe to the special task of teaching with their scholarship and so forth, teaching young men to be pastors. So, but seminary professors are ordinary ministers and gifted not miraculously, but in the same way that some people are musically gifted. Other people, not so much. Some people can sing very well. Other people, not so much. Some people are good with mechanics. So other people, not so much. This kind of ordinary gift is certainly, we can speak of it that way, but not miraculous gifts. But as seminary professors, they're not given a new office that is somehow steps above that of an ordinary pastor. They're just a pastor, but have been given to teach and to be highly educated to teach others to rightly divide the word of truth. Corinthians mentions other gifts that God gave his church, namely miracles or miracle workers. Then gifts of healings. This I take to mean not just people skilled in medicine, but persons who are able to perform miraculous healings, like Jesus performed on lepers and the blind and the dumb and so forth. The church doesn't have such miracle workers today. Diversities of tongues. This I take to mean not the ordinary study and use of foreign languages, but the extraordinary miraculous gifts of being able to speak immediately in a foreign language that wasn't previously learned. You can see how that was also necessary in those days as the Jewish Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking church was breaking forth onto the world and is now preached in every tongue and tribe on earth. This miraculous gift is also not valid for today, not the miraculous part, because it passed away as the church entered its adulthood. Though, of course, we all believe that God has given some people an acute ability to learn foreign languages. But this is an ordinary talent, like others might have for medicine. It's not in the category of miraculous gift. After all, God gives exceptional talents to non-believers as well as Christians. The remaining two gifts mentioned here are helps and governments. The helps I take to mean deacons, who are always referred to as helpers to the elders. They are usually and rightly assigned to money matters. Why would they be assigned to that? Because so that the elders are free from that burden of keeping books and looking after money and making sure money is not wasted and spent properly, can devote their time to prayer and counseling and more spiritual matters in dealing with the people. The governments I take to mean those whose business it is to govern the church in its decision-making and examining and the oversight of members and the well-ordering of the church, including the worship, make sure it's done and decently and in order. We might say governors instead of governments. The governments or elders have a great responsibility in the church today. In summary, I believe that the three remaining special gifts of the church today in the mature church in which we're in are the ordinary offices of pastors, which may include evangelists and teachers, elders, and deacons or helps, each of which is called by God through means of the church. That is, the members vote. How many agree to ordain Mr. Brown to the office of deacon? Raise your hand. And, of course, he's examined by the elders as well. And ordained by the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of one faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Once again, among these great offices which God blessed his church, only three of them are valid for today. The others have passed away with the infancy of the apostolic age. But I'm going to answer an objection now. Maybe someone will wonder how I come up with these three. Did I just pick and choose? Did I just say to myself, I think we should have pastors, but we should not have miracle workers? Did I just decide that? Did I just decide for my own satisfaction we must have elders in the church today, but we have no more need of prophets? Is that just my idea? Is it just my personal opinion that the mature church may have helps or deacons, but has no more specially gifted tongue speakers? Some churches today claim they have tongue speakers and miracle workers and prophets and apostles. Is that not just their opinion? Well, we have another opinion. And answer, no, that's not just my opinion. That's not just what I like to hear. In the Old Testament, it's obvious God ordained prophets and priests and kings. Today we have a complete Bible, and so we have no need of prophets and kings and priests. And I'll tell you why. First, here's why we have no more Old Testament prophets. Today, Jesus reveals himself not only through the words of Moses or Elijah, but through the written word and spirit. It's similar with priests. I know some churches still have priests. But because Jesus is our high priest, our only high priest, we have no more need of Old Testament priests who stand daily pretending to offer the same old sacrifice which never can take away sin. It's the same with the office of king. In the Old Testament, God's people were confined to a nation. The nation is given a king, a political king. But today we confess that we have but one king, and that is our risen and victorious King Jesus. The office of men called as prophets, priests, and kings are gone with the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Likewise, the office of apostle exists no more because their tasks are completed. Their purposes were first to lay the foundation of the New Testament church. That has been laid, and no other foundation can any man lay, from Galatians. The second task of the apostles was to complete the Bible, and they did that with the written books of the New Testament. And it's also strictly forbidden for anyone to add one single word to what's already been written. So, no more apostles. What about speaking in tongues and miracle workers? Some churches have them. I answer with the consideration of three wonderful books of the Bible, epistles, written called the pastoral epistles. They're written to pastors. They're not written to tongue speakers. They're written to pastors, 1 and 2 Timothy and to Titus. These three books are called pastoral epistles. They're written to two pastors of churches. The pastors were not miraculously chosen, but were elected by the churches. They are instructed to be careful in choosing others to the office of elder and deacon to succeed after them after they're gone. Read the books. That's what it's about. And so it continues. They're warned of false teachers and not to accept them. There are going to be many people who are going to pretend to be elders, but don't accept them. In 1 Timothy 3, we're given the biblical requirements for an elder, or as he refers to them, shepherds or bishops. He says they must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach, not addicted to alcohol, no striker, nor lover of money, and so forth. Now, why would he tell Timothy that? Why would he tell the church that? Why would he tell us that? I mean, God can just choose people. He doesn't have to ask whether we think this person is qualified. He gives us that information because we're to choose by vote. It'd be good to go over all these qualifications one by one sometime. Perhaps I'm sure that your pastor has done that in the past. But of interest to us is that he lists the qualifications of elders and describes their duties. Why does he give the qualifications of elders? Because we have to know that, because we do the choosing. And their duties, because they have to know what they're supposed to do. They're not given a voice out of heaven off of Mount Sinai or a vision. That indicates to us these offices have not passed away, but are still valid for the church today and of all ages. Then later in the same chapter, the apostle takes up the matter of deacons or helps, just as the elders or deacons must be the husband of one wife, not two, have boldness and faith, given to hospitality, and all the others. And again, it's good to go over those things so that you know what you look for in a good deacon. The book of 2 Timothy goes over many of the duties of the office of pastor, elder, and deacon. Likewise, the book of Titus rehearses these qualifications and duties of these three offices, pastor, elder, and deacon, and no others. And even the admonition to ordain elders in all the congregations. Now, it's important to note that what you don't find in these pastoral epistles is a list of qualifications for the other offices. You need a tongue speaker? Oh, here's the qualifications for a tongue speaker. He must be a husband of one wife. He must be sober, vigilant, and so forth. You don't have that. Why? Because they don't have them in the church anymore. You don't have a qualification for miracle workers because that temporary office has passed away with the passing of the apostolic age. Now, the offices of priest and king and prophet and miracle workers and tongue speakers are still valid for the church today. Don't you think the qualifications and duties and limitations and so forth would also be addressed in these pastoral epistles? But they're not, because these offices were temporary and passed away. Well, praise God that you now live in a mature church which has grown out of its childhood. A child needs picture books and images. But when we become adults, do we not put away childish things? When we were children, yes, we spoke like children, we understood as children, we thought as children, but when we became adults, did we not put away the childish things? When the Bible was incomplete with special callings and special gifts that were needed, now that we have the complete Word of God, those things have passed away. Why would you want to go back to those things? Those who continue to hold on to such things are clearly wrong and need instruction or perhaps even reproof and censure. I'll leave you with these things for your serious and reverent consideration, remembering that while we have many under-shepherds, pastors, fallible pastors, I'm sorry to say, deacons, who do well, sometimes they do wonderfully, but they make mistakes. But we have one good shepherd, one high priest, one Lord, one King, and that's none other than our Savior. And there can be no other Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we're so thankful that you've equipped your church with these offices. And we pray that we would be faithful in honoring such people. Yes, they're called by you, but it's up to us to recognize that calling in their behavior, in their thinking, in their doctrine, in their life, and that we vote for them, we elect them, as you've instructed. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to make wise choices, not to choose for our leaders someone who just happens to be popular or happens to have a lot of degrees behind his name or perhaps is good-looking, but rather one who is called by you and is given these wonderful gifts of modesty and temperance and love for the flock. Bless us, our Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.